Thank you, Mr. Washburn. Hello, everyone. Good afternoon. Happy Sabbath. See you all made it here. Some had to waddle in the door maybe after all of the turkey and fixings. Hope you had a good and meaningful time with family and friends. A lot to be grateful for. Well, today I'd like to step back to Mr. Snyder's last split sermon. Snyder's aren't here today, but we chatted on text this morning. He brought a very helpful focus to our need as branches to abide in Jesus Christ as the vine. In the lead up to that primary focus, he made a brief reference to an element of our Savior's character that's highlighted in Hebrews 1. And with his permission, graciously given a few weeks ago, I'd like to pick up that thread and make it the focus of this message. So to set the stage, the Jewish believers in Christ were the primary audience for the book of Hebrews, and they were grappling with the difficulties that came with leaving Judaism for Christianity. Many wanted to return to Judaism, and the author encouraged them to stay. As the Nelson Study Bible's introduction states, quote, based on the superiority of Christ over the Judaic system. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the author shows that Christ is superior to the angels, to the prophets, to the Aaronic priesthood, and ultimately to the sacrifices and the law itself. In Hebrews 1, where we find the element of character that Mr. Snyder referenced, the author is showing through multiple statements in Psalms and the prophets that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, which exalts him above the angels. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 starting in verse 7, where the author writes, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So the word ministers denotes a servant of a higher power, as in a servant of a governmental entity or a servant of a ruler, such as a king. In context of the angels here, the point is being made that they are servants of a king, and by contrast, in the next verse, the Son is the king. Verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The next verse goes on to describe the character of the king who is superior to the angels. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The end of this verse has the phrase that Mr. Snyder highlighted that I'd like to focus on. God the Father anointed God the Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, with the oil of gladness, or as multiple translations render it, the oil of joy. What does this phrase mean? And what does it point to in the life of our Master and Teacher that we should be pursuing as his servants and disciples? In the time that we have remaining, let's develop an understanding of what it means to be anointed with the oil of gladness. The word gladness in the phrase oil of gladness simply means exaltation, or perhaps more meaningfully from the perspective of spiritual characteristics, extreme joy. The inclusion of joy in the Galatians 5 listing of the fruits or outcomes of the work of God's Spirit provides some immediate meaning, but there is a lot more beneath the surface. With all the fruits of God's Spirit, there is an amplification and depth that is added when we consider how the characteristic is used along with the baseline meaning of the word. For example, from both biblical and English dictionaries, the word joy is used to describe feelings of happiness or gladness or an expression of delight or rejoicing. So from a face value reading of those words, we might conclude that joy is something that a person feels when life is going well. And we'd be right, but only partially. In his commentary on the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, William Barclay notes that the Greek word translated as joy implies a basis in religious conviction. He concludes his comments by stating that it does not describe a joy that, quote, comes from earthly things, but rather a joy whose foundation is God. In biblical usage of the Hebrew and Greek words that are variously translated both joy and gladness, it's clear that this characteristic can be present in a wide variety of feelings and experiences. That includes those which denote life going well, but from a human standpoint, also times when life is uncertain or challenging or flat out not going well. Mounce's expository dictionary highlights this in its write-up on the word joy. It states, joy can refer to feelings and can result from circumstances, but for the believer, it is continual because of our relationship with Christ. The New Testament authors emphasize that the joy of the Lord transcends all earthly circumstances and that Christian joy is actually proven through hardship. As one example, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, and that through the joy experienced through this hardship, they became examples to believers in other areas. The joy is not present only in hardship, of course. It's present in happy and peaceful times as well. But when it is deeply rooted in the character that God is building within us through His Spirit, it remains present within and through life's difficulties as well. Back to the word gladness in the phrase used in the phrase oil of gladness, it refers to an abundance of joy and gladness. So a high volume or a high quantity or measure, if we can think of it that way. It's not the state of being sort of joyful in the modern phrasing, but more like the description of generosity that Christ used in Luke 6, verse 38. It's good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's the kind of joy and gladness that we're talking about here. I just noticed that my slide title is on. Actually, I have two slides for illustration at the end of the message. So for those of you who thought I had forgotten to click my slides along, you can rest at ease. So within this context of joy as a virtue that can and should be present during all phases and experiences of life, it's very instructive to consider that this phrase, oil of gladness, is within a full context of statements where it's used in Psalms and then quoted by the author of Hebrews. Let's read verses 8 and 9 in Hebrews 1 again for that full context. Starting in verse 8, it says, "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" So these verses are quoted from Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. The expositor's Bible commentary highlights that Psalm 45 has a dual nature, like many of the Old Testament scriptures. It states that from a physical standpoint, it is a wedding song meant for the wedding of a royal couple, and that it could have been used for any of the descendants of King David. In spiritual significance, it states it also applies to our Lord, who rules as the Son of David. So within the structure of the overall song, which we won't go through in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 are in the portion that the commentary states is talking about the glory of the bridegroom. So seen in that light, there's a strong imagery of Christ as the bridegroom, preparing for his marriage to the bride. And as Revelation 19 makes clear, his bride has also been preparing, and as that chapter states, has made herself ready. One of the primary ways that the bride readies herself is by developing character that is compatible with the bridegroom's character, which is what we're doing now as we grow in spiritual maturity. So from that perspective, a key observation about the characteristic of gladness is that it is not simply conferred as a freestanding character attribute that exists no matter what. Rather, this amplified gladness is an outcome, a result that comes from having developed another characteristic that is made clear in the portion of the statement that precedes the therefore. Verse 9 at the end says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." What comes before therefore that results in our Savior having this abundant and extreme joy? That's the characteristic of righteousness that's expressed in two different ways in these verses. First, verse 8 says, "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." The word righteousness here is translated as justice in the New International Version and as uprightness in the English Standard Version. In the context of being a ruler and setting expectations for how both the government itself and the people governed will function, the implication here is an overall focus on moral integrity. Now, the source of this moral integrity is made clear in the next statement. Verse 9 says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." The word righteousness here is different from the word for righteousness in verse 8. The previous word implies more of an overall principle, whereas this word implies the morally correct thoughts and actions that are present in a person's life as outcomes of living in a state of righteousness. The reason for this outcome is clearly stated as having hated lawlessness. Now, the word lawlessness is the same one used in 1 John 3:4 to clearly define sin. That verse states, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So the Blue Letter Bible's definitions bring out that this phrase, "hated lawlessness," can be described as an abhorrence for either being without law due to ignorance of it or being outside of a law because of having violated it. So righteousness, simply put, is the opposite of sin, a moral state characterized by lawfulness rather than lawlessness. From an attitude perspective, it is loving what is right and hating what is wrong, not hating people who do wrong things, to clarify, but hating the actions, the thoughts, the behaviors that are wrong as God defines it. So the connection between righteousness and God's law is a continual theme throughout the scriptures. The relationships that are drawn between righteousness as keeping the law and sin as breaking it were not new ideas that were invented by the writer to the Hebrews and the Apostle John. Let's look, for example, at a passage from Isaiah that shows the relationship was already very clearly established by the prophets. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51, and we'll spend some time going through verses 1 through 11. So starting in verse 1, Isaiah 51 verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Listen to me, you who follow righteousness, you who seek the Lord." So this passage is clearly addressed at the outset to those who are pursuing a righteous life and a relationship with God. And the following verses provide guidance on how to obtain those things. Second half of verse 1, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion and will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So the prophet encourages the people to remember their origins and foundations, how God had chosen them and set them apart, starting with their ancestor Abraham. and how he is still working with them to provide restoration. Notice that joy and gladness, one of the words being the same used in the statement from Psalm 41, quoted in Hebrews 1, and the other having a very similar meaning, are outcomes of that restorative work. The restoration leads to this joy and gladness. How is that work accomplished? Verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as the light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. So here the relationship and order are again made clear. Righteousness is near, and salvation is available when the law is present. They are all made available in conjunction with one another, not separately or apart from one another. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. The New Testament authors draw on the concepts from verse 6 and other similar passages to show the ultimate outcome of God's plan of salvation. The physical and very temporary and impermanent existence that we inhabit now will ultimately be removed and replaced by a permanent spiritual existence. As the expositor's commentary states regarding these verses, the only abiding realities in God's new order are his own righteousness and salvation. Righteousness will be the foundational characteristic required to inhabit that spiritual existence, and it is the foundational element of salvation that makes it possible for we, who are very imperfect, to become perfected. As Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15:53, he writes, for this corruptible, read, imperfect, incomplete, must put on incorruption, read, perfected, completed, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 7 makes the connection we're establishing clear again. Those who internalize the righteousness that accompanies salvation are those who have internalized the law by having it written on their hearts. Now Isaiah's focus shifts to God's very capable strength and the redemptive work that he is doing to provide the salvation that he promises. Continuing in verse 7, Isaiah writes, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So in verses 9 and 10, the expositor's commentary points out, as noted in the margin references that are available in most study Bibles, will point out, the name Rahab in verse 9 is actually a reference to Egypt, not to Rahab the harlot. Verse 10 also is a clear reference to the exodus from Egypt through the Red Sea. So within that context, Isaiah is using God's physical deliverance of Israel from Egypt as both a word picture and as a foundation of confidence in the reality that what he has done previously will happen again, that both physical and spiritual deliverance will again be provided. Finally, in verse 11 then, Isaiah writes, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So in this verse, we come full circle. the redemption that God provides through righteousness established in his law will result in joy. And that joy will ultimately be sustained and perpetual as sorrow and the many difficulties of this temporary existence are permanently removed. What an incredible picture of God's ultimate plan for bringing humanity into his family. It's also definitely worth noting that, as the expositor's commentary points out, this portion of Isaiah's message was written in part to encourage Jewish exiles who were waiting for deliverance from captivity in Babylon. So much like the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Philippians and others about the joy that he experienced while he was imprisoned, this passage illustrates the availability of joy independent of circumstances. Let's review one more passage from Isaiah that connects these characteristics and concepts in a really beautiful and encouraging message of hope. Just a few pages over in Isaiah 61, Isaiah chapter 61, starting in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This portion of the passage was, of course, read by Jesus Christ as he began his ministry, as we know based on Luke's account of Christ's life. Continuing in verse 2, Isaiah writes, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning." There's that phrase again, the oil of joy. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So the word console at the beginning of verse 3 in the New King James is translated differently in some other versions to better convey the intent. It implies appointing something, putting it in place or granting it to someone. The New International Version renders this portion as to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. The phrase oil of joy in both versions is essentially the same as the oil of gladness from Psalm 45 and Hebrews 1. So God says that he will replace the ashes of mourning that accompany many of life's challenges and difficulties with gladness and delight and satisfaction. It is based not on the temporary fixes that are available physically, but going back to verse 1, on true healing. The word heal in Heal the Brokenhearted literally means to bind up, to provide support, so the wound becomes no longer open, so that a bone becomes no longer broken. Spiritually, we undergo the same process, don't we? Through pursuing righteousness and the process of God's law being internalized through the work that his Spirit does within us, we receive both joy and healing. Finishing verse 3, Isaiah then writes, "All of this happens, why? That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So again, we come full circle with joy and healing, reinforcing and building up righteousness so that it becomes fully ingrained and unshakable within our character. So let's summarize with two brief takeaways on how we can develop this characteristic of gladness or abundant joy in our lives based on what we've learned about this characteristic of our Savior and from the perspective of pursuing spiritual transformation, which has been the theme of my last couple of messages. So the first takeaway is that, like many other things, spiritual gladness and joy are not inherent elements of our character. They are outcomes that must be produced in the process of living. The primary input that produces them is righteousness. And the primary input that produces righteousness is the internalization of God's law that defines his own perfect and complete character. The expositor's commentary states that Isaiah 51, which we just a short minute ago read from, describes, quote, a thorough reordering of human life among the nations on the basis of God's own character revealed in his law. We have the incredible opportunity to engage in that reordering now as we respond to God's calling. Both now and in the future, the benefits and blessings of that reorder will naturally follow. As the Mounts' Expository Dictionary very succinctly states, joy belongs to the righteous. The second takeaway is that, again, like with many other things, gladness and joy are developed both in the absence and probably more in the presence of difficulty. As Mr. Snyder's clearly designated least favorite verse, James 1:2 states, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Clearly, not because we are to enjoy the trial itself, but rather because we value and choose to prioritize the lasting benefits and character that it produces more than the temporary discomfort and distress and pain. Coming back to Hebrews where we began, this is exactly the case that the writer to the Hebrews makes using the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who did exactly that. As it states in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So to illustrate these takeaways, have two simple slides. The first slide illustrates the process of obtaining joy or love or peace or any of the fruits of God's Spirit as we often perceive it. I don't have enough joy or love or peace in my life, so I need to go obtain some. Well, that would be great if it worked that way. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. Instead, fruit is the outcome of a growth process. In this case, as we've seen in what we've covered, joy requires the inputs of God's character and the law that reveals his character, and then a lot of work to develop righteousness in both the smooth and the difficult phases of life. Circling back to Mr. Snyder's message that inspired this one, the action step is primarily God's work within us as we abide as branches in the vine, and secondarily, our effort to accept, align with, and respond to his work within us. Joy is then produced as an outcome of that work within our character, which brings us ever closer to God's own character, and the cycle continues and repeats. In conclusion, as we traverse this process within our lives, let's ask God to bless us as he did our Savior with an anointing of the oil of gladness as we pursue spiritual transformation. Abundant joy is one of the characteristics that allowed our Savior to navigate the human experience, and being tested as we are, as Hebrews states, to learn obedience by the things that he suffered, as the writer later says in Hebrews 5:8. Abundant joy can produce the same spiritual fruit in our lives and allow us to receive the blessing that Paul requested near the end of Romans. Let's close with Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 13, where Paul writes, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.